We have in front of us a very difficult text. It's difficult because in some way it's a continuation of what we studied last week. Jesus is challenging the people in verse 36 that they should walk in the light while he is in the midst of them, for he is the light. Then from verses 37 to verse 43, John, the apostle, is actually making a comment, an interpretation of the situation. And then from verse 44 on, again, Jesus is continuing that discourse that that was stopped in or paused in verse 36. For the reason of the contents of this text, I chose to present it under the heading A Theology of Unbelief, Faith, and Saving Faith. We find all of these three in the text. This verse, verse 37, so I did not announce it for the sake of those who listen to the podcast or something else. We are in John 12, beginning with verse 37 to the end of the chapter. Verse 37 sounds like a powerful indictment against the people of Israel. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And then John gives a theological perspective of their unbelief, which is very important for us. In those verses from 37 to 43, we find actually the core, the essence of the Gospel of John. It's that Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, John does not take that out of the context of the Old Testament, of the whole of the Bible, but rather he places it right in there, right at the heart of the Old Testament, in order to show also the unity of God's Word. We had that map this morning in the Old Testament reading. It's a very extraordinary map because it shows in 49 verses, it shows about 40 years of journeys of the people of Israel, the roadmap of the journey of the people of Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land. It took them 40 days to reach the Jordan, to reach the border of the Promised Land. Then they refused to enter into the Promised Land, and it took them 40 years of journey through the wilderness to make it back finally into the Promised Land. Not all of them, but only those who were under the age of 40 at the time when they left Egypt. So it was a decimation, if you want, of the nation. There were those who were adults, young adults, children, and also those who were born through the journeys in the wilderness that went to the Promised Land. They took and inherited the Promised Land. Now there is an important thing. I challenge you to read the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament daily, because it is very important to know it, and when we do the readings that we do every Sunday, going through the books of the Old Testament, it's part of that reason. We want the people to be aware that the New Testament is not, did not appear in a vacuum. It's not some new religion, but it's part of the Word of God. It is the Word of God. In the book of Numbers, I think it's chapter 14, we have the moment, actually. Yeah, Israel refuses to enter Canaan. Moses intercedes for the people because the people rebelled against God. They did not want to enter, and they rebelled against Moses, against Aaron. They did not like Joshua and Caleb, who encouraged them to go in. And God said, "That's it. I'll destroy them." Moses intercedes. Moses intercedes for them to the Lord, and the Lord forgives them, yet they are not allowed to enter. Now, there is a picture there, and you can read in your own time, in Numbers 14, verses 39 through 45, when they realize what they had done and that they are just about to forfeit the inheritance that they had, they decide to go and have an attack. And they are being punished. But the Amalekites actually destroyed them. This is not about wars, about people trying to take possession of other people's lands. It is about God. God is the owner of the whole earth. He's the landlord. And the people living in places and countries are just the tenants. And there is a covenant. God created a very good world. God created a very good world. Everything was very good. This is what God said at the end of day six. Very good. Including the man and the woman. All very good. And there is a condition. Keep that very good, and it will be fine. I think the Christians have to come to a point. Many have, but there are even more who haven't yet. Come to the point when we all accept the fact that God is God and we are not. The fact that this Bible is not about us. It's about Him. That it is not compiled by men. Although men were instruments in God's hand to write the Word of God, it is all about Him. I'm not making it up. Jesus says in John chapter 8, read the Scriptures. And when He says read the Scriptures, what was known as Scriptures in those days was in chapter 5, was the Old Testament. And he says, for they are about me. They are about the Lord Jesus. Why? We wrecked it. Because of the man, sin has infested the whole world, rather the whole universe. We may not be aware of that, but the whole universe will be renewed. There's going to be new heavens and new earth one day. And this is only because the man has decided to join the devil in his rebellion. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that is claiming victory against the devil. But that will not do away with the renewing of the universe. The only purification of the universe, the earth and everything, is by the final fire, like we read about in 2 Peter chapter 3. We read about that. The world that was destroyed by water, and the world that is preserved for fire. It's not like the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, you can live in paradise on earth forever. And when the Bible says about the end of the world, is the end of the world system as you know it. That's what they say, essentially. It's not true. God's words mean what they say, and God always says what He means. He does not try to take shortcuts and call white, black, and black, white. There is no murky gray for God. God is clear in everything He says, and that's what He says. We have to remember these things. Whenever we read in the Bible, whenever we look in the Word of God, there are often things that seem to us unjust. There were theologians who tried to change the truth into a lie and to replace the truth by a lie, showing that between us and God is kind of a contract. God brings the terms and we sign it and we make it. It's not like that. This is how the world understands it. The covenant of God is the covenant of a sovereign with His people. And do you know how the covenant with Abraham was instituted? It's a wonderful story, isn't it, in the book of Genesis. God wanted to know that Abraham and those after him will understand one thing. The new covenant, the old covenant, the covenant with God is not about them. It's about God. This is why God did not give to Abraham a to-do list. Do this and you shall live. The Hittite treatise, and if you go to the Bible college, you'll often be exposed to this kind of teaching. When you study the Old Testament, that a lot in the Bible, in the Old Covenant, looks like in the Hittite treatise, when a king conquers a country or more, or even if he doesn't conquer, but sends a letter of threat, and the people come and accept his sovereignty or suzerainty, I don't know how to say it in English, and then they become vassals to that king. The king gives them a covenant, a treaty. These are the conditions. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Do this and you shall live. Otherwise, you'll be at the receiving end of His grace. God is not like that. The Bible is not like that. It doesn't have anything to do with that. God's covenant, yes, it's a covenant of authority, the authority of the sovereign, but it's also a covenant by which God takes it upon Himself that He will make sure that every element of His covenant will be fulfilled. What's that for a treaty? That's not really a treaty, and that's not really a contract. God took it upon Himself. He took an oath upon His most holy name, the holiest in the universe. There was nothing to be His equal or greater than Him that He can swear on, but on Himself, that He will do it. And this is why we see occasions like this. Disbelief of the people, and yet they are not utterly destroyed. The point of God was not to take, say, 1.5 million, 2 million people, as they were probably roughly coming out of Egypt, take them and necessarily bring every one of them into the promised land. It's to bring Israel into the promised land. That was the covenant. That was the promise. That was the essence. I will bring your descendants in this land. This is what God said to Abraham in His covenant. That was the covenant. Not that every single one that left Egypt will make it. Now, we read there, and I refer to that, that they made it very quickly to the border, and then they, having seen all the miracles, all the wonders, and everything that God has done for them in Egypt and along the way after that, they thought all the Anakim and all of these people, the inhabitants of that land, they are giants. We are like the grasshoppers compared to them. They will eat us. We cannot go. So they no longer believe in God. God didn't say, I will help you get out of Egypt and then you will make it to the promised land. No, I will take you. In vain did Joshua and Caleb say, oh, indeed they are like that. The land is rich, the people are big and strong, powerful people, but we will eat them alive. We will devour them. And they probably thought that Joshua and Caleb were nuts. They wanted to destroy them. They wanted to destroy Moses and Aaron and everyone. Yet, and then God turns them back. They die in the wilderness. Many of them. Probably 60% of those who left Egypt died, but they were replaced with new lives. And then they enter into the promised land. Now, did Israel make it to the promised land in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their disobedience, in spite of their unbelief? Did they make it? Where is Israel now? He's still there, in the promised land. So God did it, because he said, I will take your descendants there and they will make it. Jesus, in John chapter 10, says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And, let me read for you. It's John chapter 10, now beginning with verse 22. This is an explanation of the parable of the good shepherd, or the allegory of the good shepherd. Now it was the feast of the dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you don't believe me. Now here it is. Tell me, brothers and sisters, have you ever heard a friend or a relative who's not saved? When you talk with them about Jesus and tell them that Jesus was God, they say, Jesus never said that he was. Well, Jesus says, I told you. Because the biblical Christ, the biblical Messiah of the promise in the Old Testament, is not just a human, it is the Son of God. It's divine. It's eternal. It's forever. They got that right. But they missed everything wrong in the place, in that combination. Everything was missed. Just that. That he will be eternal and we will eternally live, you know, like kings, because we are sons of God. So, Jesus says to them, back to the text, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Well, if God is his Father, what is he? But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, be careful at these words, because we will go back to the text where the message is. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So there is only a precondition here. To be a sheep of Christ, to be his, to have come under his covenant, that's a condition. And if that is ticked as positive as yes, You shall never perish. It's not talking about physical death. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. There is no end to that relationship, brothers and sisters. There's not one single part of any verse in the Bible that will say that. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Do you know why you came to Christ? Because the Father gave you to the Son. I came to Christ because the Father gave me to the Son, not because I was born into a family that was a family, a faithful family in the Baptist church. Christians who love the Lord. And I was not saved because of that. I may say, at some stage in my life, that was a disadvantage. It was confusing. Because this is how we all are in the flesh. We think of those things. What makes us better and worthier than other people? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And here's another statement. I and my Father are one. Now, you can't make any stronger and clearer claim than that of deity. So Jesus says that, I am the Messiah, I am God. I am the Son of God, speaking in His humanity. So this is that part. The people always opposed Him. The people always looked for reasons how to reject Him. And it doesn't matter how much Jesus did, they still rejected Him. And found reasons to do away with Him. And if they didn't find ones, they made them up. And when even those were actually, rejected by Pilate, they said, kill him anyway. Crucify him. But he's not guilty. Crucify him. Well, I'm giving you a choice. I have Barabbas here, and I have Jesus on this side, hoping, you know, that at least then they will choose the good man and not the other one. They choose Barabbas. Because he was the muscles boy of the day that was fighting Romans. He was a murderer according to the Roman law and a murderer in the eyes of God. And they chose Barabbas. That's after. But now let's look at this. Although he had done so many signs, I love the way John is doing this. John does not use the word miracle. I'm not sure if it's found at least once in the Gospel of John. He uses the word signs and wonders, works of mighty works of God. But signs is his favorite word. Why does he use the word sign? Because the miracles that Jesus did were not made just to impress. His miracles was like Annabelle, you know, God who puts the truth in the mouth of children, answered the question, what's a sign? Is the one we have at the gate of the church. True. And the explanation was good. Yes, true. That tells the people that inside this building, a church is meeting. There's a church service here. That's the sign. And what Jesus said and done, the miracles he was doing, there were signs that tells them the Messiah, God, the God of Israel is here. That's what he said. He was introducing the Father. Jesus never glorified himself. He glorified the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. This is how it works. And then he says, I and the Father am one. We are one. One in unity and one in being. One in unity and one in being. One being three persons. One being three persons at all times. There's never been a time when the Father has become the Son and then later on the Son has become the Holy Spirit. And the Father seems to exist because, you know, these are heresies. And they are vehiculated these days very often by people who call themselves Trinitarian. They believe in the Holy Trinity. And they say it's three, it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's only one at a time. And they don't say that. But that's the end of their reasoning. That's the finality. And there is only one God, and we know that. And the invisible God revealed himself in the Son. But the Son was a man who was also God. Complete man, a man in every way and God in every way at the same time. When Jesus is baptized in the water, I have to say this. When Jesus was baptized in the water, it was the Son in the water. The Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove, rests on him, and the voice of the Father is heard from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So you had the Holy Trinity present at the same time, not in one person, in three persons. In three persons, in one scenery. This is the testimony of John, and this is the witness of the Holy Spirit. And I praise the Lord for that. The Trinity is in the Bible. The Word may not be there, but it is there. It is there. Now, the theology of unbelief is not as simple as that. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. But there is a cause here. Why didn't they believe in him? And John makes it clear that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So, he's quoting from Psalm 53, from Isaiah 53 here. And, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This is a rhetorical double question. Because the answer automatically would come, no one. No one believed. The problem is here, an apparent problem, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke those words that we just read. Inna is a short word in the Greek that means in order that, but also as the result of, or which resulted in. We have to be careful with that. I'm not making that up. The Holy Spirit was so careful to give us that. Then the next verse, verse 39, goes, "Therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again." So it is not that somehow that happened that the words may be fulfilled. No, because they did that, the words were fulfilled. So God knew his plan. And which are the words? "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." Where is this from? We read this as an Old Testament reading about 2 weeks ago at the morning service. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah is sent to that mission impossible. And that's not an absurd text. And it's not a text that should scare the missionaries or the preachers. Because that chapter, when God calls Isaiah and sends him to preach in a way that the people's hearts and ears will be stopped, barred from believing, so that don't repent, so that they not be forgiven. This is so simple, isn't it? Is this the word of God? Will you accept it? Have we accepted it all? Like this whole book is the word of God. It's not just the favorite text. Think about this. Who did this? Who did this? Make the hearts of these people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. This is from Isaiah 6 verse 10. Then I said, I continue reading, Lord, how long? This was burdensome for Isaiah. You send me there to tell these people that. What kind of mission is that? How long? It sounded unacceptable to his mind. And it sounds unacceptable to all of us when we first look at it. And if we take those words in isolation of the rest. What God can do that? What kind of a God is he? And God says, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and forsaken the forsaken places, a man in the midst of the land, but yet a tent will be in it. A tenth, not a tent, a tenth, 10%. Will return and be for consuming. Oops. They will return and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree. And who are those that return to be for consuming? That's the Israel in the days of Jesus. Those who return from the bondage. Those who return from Babylon. The 10 tribes are almost lost. Only God knows them where they are and what they do now. But nobody knows exactly to say this is that tribe and this is that tribe. But Judah and Benjamin, they are there. In the tribe of Judah, that's why we call them Jews. Sometimes it's not so nice. It doesn't sound nice. But this is what they are of the tribe of Judah. And those who have returned, you know, those who returned from where they were in Babylon and other countries, you know, when they all came, they rebuilt the temple and everything. They were there for consuming. For the Greeks came, the Romans came, and other people came, and the country was never called Israel again until recently. It was called Palestine. I said that last Sunday too, but it's good to repeat. So this is what happened. They were consumed. And yet they still are. Why? And will return and be for consuming. And now the sentence continues. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Wow. It's wonderful, isn't it? That's telling us that some believed Jesus. Some rejected Jesus. Some believed him savingly. And they followed him, and this is why we have the New Testament. They are the seed of the church. The church started in Jerusalem, not in Rome. In Jerusalem started the church. Not in Constantinople either. Not in Russia, as they used to call it, at the fall of Constantinople, St. Petersburg, St. Petersburg, is now the new Jerusalem, the new Mount Athos, the new Constantinople, everything good. No, it's not. The church started in Jerusalem. And that's where the birthplace will remain. He has blinded their eyes, back to John 12, and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Some commentators said that John is anti-Semite, and so bad that they don't even think that John wrote this gospel, because it's not signed. Yet the fingertips of John are everywhere in this gospel. But because he says this so bluntly, so openly, so in your face about Israel, he doesn't try to protect them. He wears no gloves. He tells the truth. They say he's anti-Semite. Since when telling someone that he's sick and send him to the doctor and give him some medication is a bad thing? Since when? Well, if John was anti-Semite, what was Moses? I think we can look in Deuteronomy 29. Please turn with me there. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 3 and... beginning with verse 2, verses 2, 3 and 4. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all this land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders." It sounds like John, doesn't it? "Yet, this is the key. The Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." What is this? Anti-Semitism? No. It's just as it was in the beginning. God calls Abraham. God enters into a covenant with Abraham, and he says, "It's not about you, it's about me. And I will do it. And I will do it. I will fulfill it. I will make sure that every detail is going to be ticked as done. In the end, everything will be fulfilled." This is what God said there. And it is all of him. He is the one that created men. Yeah, if you were with us, but you were not, some of you, last Sunday when we saw Moses' excuses, he tried to bring them before the Lord. And one of them was, "See, I'm not good with words. And how can I speak to the people? I'm not a public speaker. I'm a stutterer." His Hebrew was probably sucking because he lived more like an Egyptian and then in the Midian. So he wasn't very well acquainted. He had an accent, probably, and were a few problems. But God doesn't look at that. God says, "Who made them out? Who made them out? I did it." So when God chooses someone, he knows what he chooses him or her for. God knows. And he knows that he will do whatever he has planned to do, no matter what we do. God gives us to the Son. The Son brings us to the Father. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? God glorifies the Father, and then God honors all of those who follow the Son. This is the order in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, and in the whole Bible. This is how it works. It's God's work. Who would you rather have responsible of your salvation? The flimsy human being or the eternal God who is omnipotent and never changes? I praise the Lord for not allowing me to do what I want. But there is something else here. There is something else here. These people could not believe because God blinded their eyes. So they should blame God for that? No. When we go back to Isaiah with me, chapter 6, and just let's look shortly there. Isaiah chapter 6. And see, when did God say what he said? So this is very deep. He said this in chapter 6. But chapter 6 is preceded by another 5 chapters. And what do the first 5 chapters of Isaiah contain? Indictment after indictment after indictment after indictment against the unrepenting, rebellious Israel. People who never wanted to obey God. They all did all the ceremonies, they did everything. They insulted God by their ceremonies, by their kind of church services, to put it in a modern language, that they had, which were not according to himself, who were holy on the outside, and they were dark and sinful and filthy inside. They wanted to look loving God, and they hated their neighbor. They were exploiting people, they were oppressing others, they were unforgiving and everything else. And then God said, this is what I'm going to do. Thank God for Numbers and Deuteronomy. And for the text read, the boring text with so many names we read this morning, to see all that journey, you know, going all the way up and then coming down and then 40 years in the wilderness. Although they tried to, we'll take it now. No, you did not obey God. God wants to be obeyed to the dot. I'm not a legalist, brothers and sisters. I can't be a legalist and believe in the grace of God at the same time. But we are being saved to be holy. This is what Peter says. Just as he who has called you is holy, so he is commanding you, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. This is something we need to know. And God said what he said then in chapter 6 of Isaiah, through Isaiah, and then we see the fulfillment in the days of Jesus. They saw wonders. Now, faith, so the theology of unbelief is, they were not believing, and God knew that this is what men will do. John is, I don't want to feed you with complicated theological terms, but John was a compatibilist. In theology, compatibilism is when you can see that both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, or God's decrees, eternal decrees, and the will of man, the free agency of man, are compatible with one another. And this is throughout the Gospel of John. This is what Peter teaches. This is what Paul teaches. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Although our choices are foreseen by God in eternity, past, when we do them, we are responsible. What does Peter say in the book of Acts? We read that too many times. I read it now in Peter's Pentecost sermon. You did it. Knowingly, you did it. And God is forgiving. But God is forgiving doesn't mean that God sweeps all our sins under the carpet. When God cleans, he cleans. It is, he does what these people call these days, when they teach the people to wash their hands as if they did not until now. But the place should be deep clean. Deep clean. Not just quickly to the surface. So God does a deep clean every time. You know what he says? How far is he gonna be, is he gonna put our iniquity away from us? How far? As the east is from the west, as the heavens are far from the earth, so far he will put our iniquities away from us. He wants no contamination of any kind. He does that. I could not wash away my sin. Girls, Ruby, Lucy, Annabelle, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. God has the solution. Because He has prepared all of these things from eternity for you and for me. Brothers and sisters, we have a sure salvation, a complete salvation, a full salvation, a relationship with Christ which is indestructible, because He has accomplished it. Yes, those who don't believe will be judged, but those who believe will be spared the judgment, that judgment. Yeah, but let's see how it works. I don't want to insist because I have in mind and upon my heart to do a study of Romans 9, 10, and 11 Sunday mornings for a while. I'm not sure when we're going to start, maybe even next Sunday, so that we understand that well. But I'd like us to continue with this. Faith because of signs. The first was the theology of unbelief. They did not believe because God was disciplining them. It is the time of discipline for the people of Israel, just as He disciplined them when they refused to go into the promised land. This was the second time they reject to enter the promised land. The second time when they reject God's chance to come to Himself, and God holds them responsible, yet He will fulfill His plan. This is why we believe in a time when Jesus will return, and He will return for the people of Israel. And the church will be in heaven with Him at that time. Wonderful, isn't it? But we see here, verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. This is faith because of signs. Jesus accepts that kind of faith only as, you know, not as bad as blunt unbelief. But faith that is just a product of signs and does not continue any further is not saving faith. Miracles don't save anyone. Miracles don't save. Jesus did signs. God did signs with Israel. He even chose them out of the world. He formed them as a nation. And yet they did not believe. And God deals with them. And He deals with you and He deals with me. God is refining us and preparing us for glory. Why am I saying that saving faith is not as good, faith caused by miracles is not as good as saving faith, true faith? It's found in the Word of God. Let's say we stick with the Gospel of John. Go to chapter 2. John chapter 2, in verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Now this was a miracle done for the disciples, those whom He called to serve Him, to follow Him, so that He teaches them everything that they should teach us afterwards. What was the miracle, girls, that Jesus did in the Cana of Galilee? Loud, I can hear. What miracle did Jesus do at the wedding in Cana of Galilee? Nice girl. Ruby, what was the miracle that Jesus did, the sign that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee at the wedding? He turned the water into wine. So what was that actually telling? I'm not asking you that. Jesus changed the nature of things. So that's an act of a creator. He's showing them that they are in the presence of the maker, of the creator. That was not some circus easy item. The next one, chapter 10, verse 38. John 10. Verse 38. I'll read verse 37 also. I do not do the works of my Father. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. This is why Jesus did that. He did not do healings for the sake of healing. He did not quench the storm only to impress the disciples. He did not do anything for the sake of that miracle or whatever was at hand. Jesus showed to them, you know, what it could be in a perfect world, in a world not affected by sin, in a world without sickness, in a world without the problems that we have now. And that only he can do that. And he doesn't need millions and zillions of years to do that. He can do that in an instant. This is the role of miracles. Jesus was not like a traveling healer. He healed a lot of people, but he was not a traveling healer. He was more than that. He was God. He was God, and he came to reverse the effects of sin into this world. And the last quote at that point, in John 14, verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. You have the two categories here. You have the two categories here. First, believe without signs that the Father, that I am in the Father and the Father in me. That's the true faith. Or else, believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And I can give you another example, but let's look more at verse 42. And probably I'll give you that, yeah, surely. Nevertheless, among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So their belief was not a full belief. These are the people that fall in the category of those they believed because they were impressed by the signs. Remember when Jesus, in chapter 6, when Jesus fed the multitudes and he multiplied the bread and the fish, it's John 6, 11, 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This truly is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. You see this? When they saw the sign, they believed. What they believed? This is the prophet promised by Moses that will give us bread. And Jesus knew. And in verse 26, John 6, 26, he tells them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me," listen to this, "not because you saw the signs," meaning not because you understood what I wanted to communicate to you, "but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Therefore labor for the food which perishes," not for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And he continues, "which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." That's the work of God. And that's works salvation. Huh? Believe in him. For by grace we are saved. Through faith. And that not of ourselves. Lest any man should boast. Not of works. Not of works. It is the gift of God. So he does everything for us. He enables us. He calls us. He regenerates us. He enables us. He brings us to himself. The Father gives us to the Son. And the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit is Him who gives life. It is the Holy Spirit that gives the second birth, the new birth. We need Him. We need the Spirit of God. We need the Holy Spirit. For without Him, it is impossible to understand the Word of God. Why? There is nothing in the Word of God that is flesh appealing. And as human beings, we are attracted by the things of the flesh. Whatever is good to the flesh, we will choose. That is our free choice. We will choose what we like. And like is associated with desire. And desire makes us its slaves, slaves of our own desires. And this is how true the freedom at the end of the day is. God needs to take the shackles off. I love the song, "And Can It Be?" My chains fell off. My chains fell off. Unless He takes those chains, whether they are personal pleasures, pleasures of sin, bodily pleasures, you call them, you name them. They are the chains that hold us back. Not everyone who does not come to God hates Jesus. People don't come to God most of the time because they love their sin more than they love Jesus. Where is this from? It's here, brothers and sisters. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus deals with that John deals with that in his gospel in chapter 8. And he tells them exactly that. That he does not seek for the approval of men. Men seek each other's approval. He does not seek the approval of men. And because they love the approval of men more than they love Jesus, they love themselves, their reputation, their relationships more than Jesus, therefore they did not openly come to Jesus. That is not saving faith. So John continues, and this is the last point. What was the authority? What was the power that Jesus had to say all of this? He puts himself in the position that he was, the servant, the faithful servant, the suffering servant. He came to show the Father to the people. I came as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. That's why he came. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken. The word is the light. There is an expression in the New Testament, the Greek expression, helikriveia, which is judged by the light. You can translate that. The light shows all the imperfections. And that will be the mirror in which everyone will be judged. All those who thought they are too good to need a Savior, or too bad to need a Savior, to be saved, they will be shown the mirror, and they will both be proven wrong. Because no one is good enough in order not to need a Savior, and no one is bad enough so that God does not accept him if he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be, actually, the truth will be the judge in the last day. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has shown the God of justice and the God of love. The gracious God who rejects me and does not receive my words will be judged. For I have not spoken of my own authority. This is a good definition. But the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. Oh, if only the preachers today would know that. They wouldn't come with so many aberrations and ridiculous things that go against the Word of God so often. People who say they heard God speaking and they never heard Him. They never opened His Word because they would be mute and blind if they did. Jesus was God incarnate and He said, I don't speak what I want, but what I was given to say. And I know that His command is everlasting life. That's why He came into the world, to bring everlasting life. There is no everlasting life without Christ. And there is no Christ without the gospel. The word of truth is the one that shows us the wonderfulness of God and how bad we are. The corruption of men, our depravity, and draw us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We'll continue into this sure next Sunday. We'll move on. We need to understand this very well, all of us. Thank you.